Good morning. Welcome to our study here at Grace Baptist Church in Fairview Village. And we're studying Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, verses 20 to 37 to end the chapter. And this is our 54th study, I believe, in this book, moving through the challenges of Luke's Gospel. And the theme seems to be, how does God's kingdom come? A question comes up. In our world, there are some great influencers. We hear that word occasionally in the media now about important people. Influencers to society. And the World Economic Forum is a huge organization, actually supported now by at least 1,000 major world corporations, each worth at least $5 billion, some are saying. But it's one of the world's great influencers of our day, and established 52 years ago to help the world shape its global and regional and industrial agendas. And it boasts of being impartial, not tied to any political special interests. And it boasts of dialogue among the leaders with different beliefs and different viewpoints, where diversity of thought is respected and all voices can be heard, well, unless they dissent, of course. But in June of 2020, they launched a world initiative called the Great Reset. And when I thought of that, I thought about our text in our passage, the Great Reset, which they said calls for a rethinking of global investments and global expenditures and government expenditures, supposedly to recover from the pandemic. However, as soon as opposing and conservative voices began to resist or suggest other ideas or the dangers of it, the surge across Facebook as a tidal wave of dissenting voices were labeled as disinformation right away. And that went across continents and boundaries of countries. So as some of the world's greatest influencers try to reset the world on a better course, even the simplest Bible reader knows that a sovereign God has already proven his ability to reset his world. As he did in the days of Noah in our passage, and more locally in the days of Lot after that, and he's planning to do it again by his sovereign hand, and you guessed it, where? In the Middle East. And each time the reset comes in this world, it comes with a horrendous price of judgment. First it was the flood, then it was the fire on Sodom, and then it will be the return of the glorified Christ to this world for a major reset, the likes of which most could not imagine. Now in our passage in chapter 17, verses 20 to 37, our Lord is going to address two audiences separately, one after the other, and the first is the Pharisees' question. And they've lodged a question about when would the kingdom come? Then he's going to address a second audience of his disciples. Now the Pharisees know that Jesus has been offering the nation an approaching kingdom, and they can see that he is presenting himself as Messiah, although he hasn't publicly announced that so directly as they would wish. But here when they ask him, when does the kingdom come? It certainly sounds like a challenge. When could you make the kingdom come? When do you say it's going to come? And if he is who he presents himself to be, then prove it. That's what they're really saying. And it's clear from their question that they're looking for a literal, physical fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament of a kingdom for the Israeli people, of their nation. Now, other documents written at that time, one being a book called the Book of Enoch, show that there were many Jews at that time who were expecting the kingdom to come soon. John the Baptist had been preaching that, and so had the Lord Jesus. John in Matthew 3:3 has said it, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But what's it going to look like? That's the question. To free them from Roman domination and to make them a sovereign nation with a king, how's that going to happen? Now, Jesus has been preaching for 2 years or 2.5 years, and they see no sign of any kingdom they could recognize relating to him. And Jesus responds in verse 20 that his kingdom is not a movement that could be observed with eyes like they have, because in some sense it's already present. Now, the common expectation of some was that there would be a great event in the sky, a demonstration in the sky of a visible descent of Messiah coming to earth. Now, that isn't too strange to us as believers of the New Testament because of things written later in the New Testament. Like John writes in his Apocalypse, giving you and me a view of what it might be like when Jesus returns. For instance, in Revelation 14, at verse 14, the scripture says, "The Son of Man, the one likened to the Son of Man, was seen on a cloud, a white cloud in the sky, and coming to the earth to harvest the earth which was ripe for judgment." And then later in the Revelation, at chapter 19, verse 11, John says, "By the Spirit I saw heaven standing open, and before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war." And the Apocalypse is intended to put images in your mind and my mind, pictures. That's why it has all of those strange and sometimes crazy sounding images. That's the intent of the book, to leave those graphic images in our thinking to ponder. Let me ask you a question. What do you think when you think about Jesus' return and you look at a sunset? My wife and I have a beautiful deck on the back of our house which faces west. We see some of the most beautiful sunsets over Methacton School area from the west, and often the comment is, "With those beautiful clouds and the light shining around the edges like white silk, the Lord Jesus could just so easily return to this world in that cloud and bring his glory." What do you see when you think about the Lord's return and you look at a sunset? Well, the Old Testament's expectations come from Old Testament scriptures like the Royal Psalms, like Psalm 47, 93, 97, 99. Here are some phrases from those Psalms. "God has ascended amid shouts of joy. God reigns over the nations. He's robed in majesty and armed with strength. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles, and all the people see his glory. The king is mighty." Phrases from those Psalms, that's where they get their expectations. They didn't have an apocalypse at that time. So none of what they see in Jesus speaks of such a kingdom as that. So Jesus says directly to the Pharisees' question in verse 20, "The kingdom doesn't come with your careful observation or visibly as you expected." And he says, "Neither will they say the kingdom is here or the kingdom is there, because it's not going to be identified in some particular region." And if they were to say that, then they would be incorrect. And if that's what you're looking for, you won't see it, because it's in your midst. It is among you. And as I mentioned in the Bible reading time, the preposition in Greek has been translated within. There is a sense in which the Spirit and kingdom of God is within believers, but that's not what he's communicating here. He's saying that he, as the Messiah and the King, is in their midst, in the midst of Israel, offering them his kingdom, and they're not wanting to see it. So he's telling the Pharisees that. He's offering it to them. It's a kingdom of spiritual life first. The material, physical, literal kingdom that they seek will follow. But first, one has to see it. It's just like what Jesus said to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, remember, in John chapter 3 at verse 3. He said to Nicodemus, "I say to you, unless one is born again, born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the Pharisees were just like most people today. They would like to qualify to be in God's presence without making any changes. A lot of people like that in our world. Based on their relative performance, with no kind of revision, no kind of change, just walk right into God's heaven. For some reason, they think they deserve this. But others, based on their performance of keeping, let's say, the Ten Commandments, or, well, many would say most of the commandments, or some of the commandments, maybe half. Or maybe I would love to get a microphone and go out in the public and say, how many of the Ten Commandments do you know? Most people would say one or two at the most. And most would say, some would say, I suppose, what are the Ten Commandments? But many people would just like to enter heaven as they are. The Pharisees felt they were already qualified. Like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, what do I lack? He said, Jesus questioned him, keep the commandments like you know. And he said, I've kept all the commandments from my youth up, but what do I lack? Jesus told him that he hadn't kept them actually, because he said, go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. But he couldn't do it because he was very wealthy. And he loved his wealth more than he loved the presence of Christ and the command of Christ. And so Jesus is requiring a spiritual birth to see and to enter his kingdom. Now in verse 22 then, our Lord speaks directly to his disciples, who had likely been listening to what he told those Pharisees. In verse 22, a time will come when you disciples will wish that you had a day like the one you're having right now with me. And this is referring to the time after his death, which is soon to come in a matter of weeks. And resurrection is coming after that in Luke's gospel and will last to this very day. His absence in person to this very day. He's invisible. But he's in our midst by his spirit, but he's not visibly accessible. And I would say that believers for 2,000 years have been longing, as this verse declares it, you will long to see such a day as the day you were presently having. Believers long to see their loving Savior who died on the cross for their sins. That's a theme of our worship. And if you look through the hymn books, especially hymn books produced before the turn of the century, before the last 25 years, I'm guessing that most, or maybe let's say half of the hymns, at least in those hymn books, have this sentiment somewhere in their verses, that believers long to see and be with their Savior. As Charles Wesley wrote in his Jesus, Lover of My Soul, other refuge have I none, he wrote. Leave me not alone. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. So for these disciples, the rest of their lives would be filled with the challenges of living through some very dark days in persecution and even death. But in verse 24 comes the promise of a day, which is Christ's revelation day. And he'll be seen as the lightning crosses the sky, if you look at that verse, from one end to the other. So there's no mistaking that day. But first, in verse 25, he lays this heavy burden on the disciples. There must come his suffering and rejection. They didn't seem to understand this at the time. They didn't want to hear it at the time. So he's giving them another prediction of his coming cross, and it will precede some of the future days of a yet future time when he will return, and the time of his return, and how he will return, and what the world will be like when he returns. So until then, however, here's what life will be like. And this is what life is like today as we wait. Verse 23. Men will say, here he is, or there he is, about the Christ, the Son of God. We have that in our society, in religious realms everywhere. And he says, don't go after them. This is another warning. Mark writes it this way in his gospel in Mark 13:21. If anyone says, here's the Christ or there's the Christ, don't believe him. For false prophets will go out into the world. They will arise. And if you read your Bible all the way through, you'll know that even back in the book of Leviticus, Moses was telling the word of God to the people and saying, if there's a prophet who comes to you and does a miracle, but then he leads you toward another god, get rid of him. He would be put to death. And so you'll know how often in the Old Testament the prophets would be speaking the word of God to the people and to the king, and then a false prophet would come and claim to be from God and say the exact opposite. They face that all the time. So Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2 at verse 1, false teachers arose among the people in the Old Testament, and there will also be false teachers among you who will spread secretly and introduce heresies. That means false doctrine, erroneous truth, which isn't truth, and many will follow their sensuality. They appeal on a sensual level. And in greed, they will exploit you. They seek your money. Remember, Balaam the prophet was like that in Numbers chapter 22. He's one of my favorite Old Testament characters because he had a donkey that was smarter than him. Balaam the prophet, who tried to prophesy whatever paid the most. And Balak, the king of Moab, would try to get him to prophesy against Israel, and he opens his mouth, and out comes the word of God. No matter what the price, he couldn't do it. So our Lord's first message then to his disciples right here, as they wait through the centuries, as we wait today, you're going to miss me. You're going to miss me and long to see me in a day when I will be with you as I was then. And number two, you're going to have to wait patiently. And number three, while you wait, you need to watch and be careful not to stray. Those are the messages that he gives his apostles. And let me say, this is a message that is essential for you that comes from your local church. Your local worship puts you with people who miss the same Lord that you miss, and that wished for a day when he would be back with them. And the local church gives you patience to wait. And you meet together and worship with other people that are patiently waiting and enduring the challenges of the day. And number three, while you wait, the local church will give you guidance, direction, instruction to keep you from straying away. So the local church's ministries are really fulfilled as we pay attention to what Jesus says to these apostles. So these are three things that you find from your local church worship. Now in verses 26 and 27, the Lord's preparing his disciples for this future while they wait, and he's telling them where the world's society is headed. Well, it's headed backwards. He says it's headed backwards like the days of Noah. So he pulls up this historic event, which they would know clearly from their scripture. His picture of the days of Noah are interesting here because he doesn't even point out the sins of the days of Noah, as listed in the book of Genesis. The inclination of their hearts was only evil continually, all the time, the NIV says. And their violence is mentioned over and over, and their moral corruption, and the corruption, and I quote, of their ways. The very ways they live were corrupt. But Jesus' illustration tells us of each day of their society with a different emphasis, as they were consumed with themselves and with everyday life, as many people are today, that are not outwardly sinful in some sense that we define sin, but they're just occupied. They're occupied with normal human behavior, eating, drinking, marrying, marriage, That's normal life. That's what Jesus says preoccupied them. But it suggests a materialism that can only cause one to miss the focus of the future and miss the Christ that's offering himself to them. And it reminds me of the vanity of life that the writer of Ecclesiastes talks about continually through his book, struggling with fulfilling his life with the things of this world. He says he tried it all and none of it satisfies. But at the end of his book, the difference between the writer of Ecclesiastes and the book of Noah and the life of Noah's time is that Solomon writes at the end of his book, he says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind." So God will bring every deed into judgment, hidden things, whether good or evil. That's how the book of Ecclesiastes ends, after the philosopher has tried everything there is in life. Noah's audience seemed to have no concern about God at all. And we have to think of our own world, where the great masses of our society are so engrossed in the everyday affairs of life that they don't have time to think about what comes next. One might think that with the threat of Russia's talk about nuclear weapons and putting nuclear weapons in space, and the Chinese threat and the North Korean threat with missiles and atomic weapons, and Iran's nuclear potential any day now reaching the nose cone of missiles, that the churches would be full in the West, where we live, with worshipers. But it doesn't seem to be a concern that moves people spiritually. So that's not the case. Our world's attachment to the enjoyments of everyday life is a blinder for the future. Now, in verses 28 to 30, notice the people of Sodom, his next illustration. At the time of Lot and Abraham, about 2000 BC, they lived in a worldly-minded culture where the extreme of sin is the norm, as is becoming the norm in our world and our society, where people have rendered themselves incapable of repentance. Paul speaks about that point of no return for people in corruption. In God's action on world societies, in Romans chapter 1, he said, they exchanged in those societies the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the creator. And so God gave them over to degrading passions in their bodies, to change the natural function of their bodies for that which is unnatural. Sound like today? Yes, it does. But Paul wrote 2,000 years ago about the ancient societies that were before him. Since the creation of the world, in fact, he says. So Lot's society was destroyed by fire and brimstone from heaven, which, interestingly enough, the History Channel loves to present as a giant asteroid coming out of the sky and landing, blasting and exploding right in that area. And so, well, if God needs an instrument to perform his fire and brimstone, fine, that doesn't bother me if scientists wish to propose such a thing. But it's interesting that it landed at just the right time, in just the right location, to accomplish the end of God in his effort against that sin. But our Lord's point wasn't the same as Paul's about the destruction of Sodom. Jesus' point was that life was going on as usual, even in Sodom, as the judgment comes in a total surprise. Now, it's interesting to notice that our Lord's point in both illustrations of Noah and Lot's case in Sodom, that it's the same surprise of being unprepared. But the two reasons are interesting to compare. The reasons for being unprepared are different. Noah's day, they were eating, drinking, giving in marriage, and occupied with marriage and family, it seems. But in Lot's day, the same two first things are mentioned, eating and drinking. That's the necessities of everyday life. But instead of marrying in marriage, in Lot's case in Sodom, he lists buying and selling, planting and building. In other words, a society clearly taken up with affluence and wealth, which in itself is not sinful, till it encompasses the mind and controls the mind and leads it away from thoughts of God. So their daily business and the business activity of making money shows that they were busy and working, but very unprepared for what was coming, the judgment of God. And so will our world be and is today before the return of Christ. So then our Lord in verses 37, or rather 30 through 37, returns to the subject at hand, which is the coming of the kingdom. Notice verse 30. It will be just the same on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So he's warning believers against the spiritual apathy and a negligence of Christian duty and the distractions of our world. Verse 30 is referring, notice, to the exact day of his return. We believe that to be at the end of a seven-year tribulation period. And even the tribulation period before his second coming, people will be going on in their lives indifferent to the coming judgment. So we don't know the exact time of his coming in his kingdom, and we don't know the exact time of his coming in resurrection for believers. But we believe it's before the tribulation period. Numbers of scripture seem to indicate that, because the church age is distinctive from the focus of Israel in the 70th week of Daniel. That's about Israel. And so we see the resurrection as distinctive for believers from the distinctive revelation of tribulation saints at the end of the tribulation period, because they've been martyred. So our Lord's focus here for his disciples points to the surprise of an unsuspecting world. And so what do you think of when you think about the Lord's return? I think that the clearest passage to detail this is longer than what I'd like to read, but I'd like to read a few verses for you from Revelation chapter 19 at verse 11. I saw, John says, heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he wages war and judges. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself, meaning it's incomprehensible. He's infinite. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations. Obviously, that is symbolic. From his mouth speaks of his word. He speaks a word, destruction occurs. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both great and free, slaves and small and great. A horrendous destruction at this war, the war of Armageddon, when the Lord Jesus returns in the Middle East, a judgment on the nations. So as our Lord in verse 31 describes his kingdom, in verse 31 of Luke, as coming, he likens it to Lot's fleeing the judgment of Sodom. Don't go back in the house to get your stuff. Flee down the outside stairs. Now you know that when you don't go back down in the house, you flee. You don't want to jump off the roof, but in those days, the staircase was outside off the patio, off the roof. So flee quickly off the roof. Don't go back into the house. If your house is on fire, You don't go back in and say, I'd like to rescue my best suit. I'd like to get some documents. I need to find the photos of all my children. You don't go back and get that stuff. You just get outside and call the fire department. So here's a warning of urgency and immediate flight if one can perceive the judgment is coming. Flee the judgment. That's the message. He says then, remember Lot's wife. Don't be attached to that stuff. She was so attached to her material life in Sodom that she had to look back, a fatal move. Flee from your materialism, he says. In verse 33, that's our Lord's application now of what happened to Mrs. Lot. She sought to keep what she had in this life as more important than going forward. So she lost her life. Then he makes this application. So is everyone in this life who seeks the fulfillment of life here in earthly things. And they're going to miss the eternal life in Christ if they ignore him. So in verses 34 and 35, presents Christ's second coming as a final separation among all mankind. Two men in one bed. One is taken, one is left. Two women working. One is taken, one is left. This is a separation of humanity. And the disciples ask their obvious kind of question, where? I love that. I would have said when, but they said where? In other words, two men in one bed, one is taken, one is left. Does he mean taken where? Or does he mean left where? Or it's interesting because it's either taken into the kingdom and left for judgment, or taken into judgment and left for the kingdom, which is coming on the earth. I'm going to leave that up to you to ponder how you wish to interpret it. But the meaning of it is primarily, either way, a separation of all mankind, even the closest relationships, into two directions at the coming of Jesus Christ. So the question for you today and the question for me in all our hearts is, are you prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus before this life ends or before his return? Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for an opportunity to look at the scripture again. We thank you for the teachings of Jesus, which are so direct and so profound, so striking, and even upsetting. And yet, we know they're very real, realistic, based on the past and predicting the future. We thank you for his death, burial, and resurrection to pay the price of our sins, that by believing in him, we can find everlasting life. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.